goes on and bans any form of aid to go to these Yemenis?
Well, this ban will probably further worsen the humanitarian situation in Yemen if it goes into effect. And it comes at a time when Yemen is facing war, starvation, and the coronavirus. The ban will also further expose the subhuman nature of the American administration. Nevertheless, I think the Yemeni people has no other option than to resist the U.S.-Saudi war. And if they restrain themselves from further escalation for the moment being, then with this ban going into effect, the reason for restraining themselves will decline. The Yemeni people is a strong and proud people that won't let this ban to drag them down. What the war has not accomplished for 6 years, the ban won't do either. Of course, the suffering will increase, but again, they're facing a barbaric and inhuman war by cold-hearted leaders, so what to expect?
Well, Firas, fears have grown that such a designation, which takes effect on January 19, that's just one day before Trump leaves office. That's how evil that human is. So this designation would put both aid groups and commercial providers at risk of American legal penalties for simply engaging with Ansarullah or even anyone affiliated with them. They also, we need to remind that they control large swaths of Yemen. We're not talking about the small group, we're talking about more than 80% of the population. I mean, what prevents the international community here from identifying this form of ban as illegal and simply ignore it?
Well, one obstacle is the international financial system, which one way or other is connected to the U.S. dollar and to the U.S. financial system. And therefore, the U.S. sanctions have a huge effect on that system. The other problem is that these international organizations and the Western international community don't dare to challenge and defy U.S. sanctions. I mean, look at the U.N. The U.N. is incapable of doing anything against the U.S. It couldn't even stop the war on Iraq, so I don't expect them to do anything about this issue either. Even if one single individual in this international Western community disagrees, they don't dare to do anything. That's if they have or sit in a position to do anything, other than maybe uttering some useless words. Because their jobs and personal life are Americanized, especially in the Western world. Their economy in their home country are dependent on U.S. financial system, and that could cause harm to their personal economy, which could be targeted, and thus they're not ready to take that step. And that's regard individuals and not Western government who simply always mimic U.S. politics, despite what they show in openly. Look at the American withdrawal from the JCPO, for example. Despite portraying an open disagreement with Trump, in reality, they didn't do any business with Iran. I'm referring to the European governments. So international institutions and Western countries don't even dare condemning acts of terror like the assassination of Iranian scientists back in November. So I don't expect so much from them, actually.
Well, the designation takes effect, as we said, a day before the inauguration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. While he promised before to undo or at least reverse many of the current administration's foreign policy actions, but Biden's intentions regarding the Ansarullah designation are still very vague. They're not clear. Do you think that the humanitarian situation in Yemen could be maybe an enough drive for Biden to do something about it, to change, reverse, even at least stop the support for Saudi Arabia?
Well, Marwa, firstly, we have to remember that the war on Yemen started during Biden's watch as a vice president.
Exactly.
It was the Obama
administration.
It was the Obama administration that gave green light and support for the war from day one. So Biden doesn't have a clean record when it comes to the war in Yemen. But again, Biden wants to portray himself as opposite to Trump, and his time in office as a president could be a good excuse to stop the war, because the Saudis will never win this war. Mm-hmm. It has been very obvious since day one, and we are in the sixth year of the war now. So if something will reverse the decision or stop the war, it won't be the humanitarian situation. It will be the economic hardships that the Saudis are burdened with, and or the need to portray a good image of the new U.S. administration. Because in the end of the day, the U.S. has never bothered to care about humanitarian situations of other nations, except that of Israel. Regardless of what the name of the president
was
at the
time. The Saudi war in Yemen, as you said, it turned into a disastrous quagmire for Saudi de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who has been a strong ally of the Trump administration, we still don't know if he's going to fail to build that much of a strong relationship with the Biden administration as well. However, Biden's foreign policy on the region of West Asia still remains a blank page for now. He hasn't really spoken about that a lot, even in the campaigning time. He didn't really talk a lot about what they call the Middle East. What do you think Mohammed bin Salman is capable of offering to the Biden administration, maybe to keep them a bit away from Yemen?
Well, I don't think MBS, Mohammed bin Salman, could offer Biden anything that he didn't offer Trump already. Mm-hmm. And yet, the situation of the Saudis in the world changed to the worse. He would probably offer, if he would offer something, the same thing the Saudis always offer the Americans, the only thing they could offer the Americans, and that's money. But you can't buy time forever, regardless of the size of your oil wealth. I think that Biden administration would keep their historical American ties to the Saudis, but the support for the war will weaken for already mentioned reasons. The Saudis are stubborn and wait for a golden opportunity to escape the war while they try to keep their pride intact. Either that will happen soon or an escalation by the Yemeni people will force them to retreat. The Yemeni people are truly suffering, Marwa, but they have been very restrained in attacking goals inside Saudi Arabia except that to Aramco. Mm-hmm. And all these years of fighting have given the Yemeni people good experience, and Ansarullah is a movement now which has evolved from a local movement in Yemen 6 years ago to a huge force that even Israel takes into consideration regarding its national security. And that says a lot.
Exactly.
And I want to finish with what the Yemeni foreign minister, Hisham Sharaf Abdullah, recently said to Yemeni media. He said, "Those who mobilize their militants towards Yemen with the goal of causing death and destroying its cities and villages cannot expect us to respond by waving at them and sending them flowers and peace dogs."
It is basically the same speech, definitely the same speech given by every resistance in the region of West Asia against every occupying power and colonizing power that ever tried and dared to make the people, the natives, submissive to the wills of the Western colonial powers. Thank you very much, Firas Ali, for speaking with us, discussing with us the humanitarian crisis in Yemen from Malmo. Thank you very much for being with us. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
In the limelight.
Making one final mockery of his 2016 campaign promise to drain the swamp, Donald Trump, early on Wednesday, January 20th, quietly revoked his own executive order barring administration officials from lobbying the agencies for which they worked for 5 years after leaving government, freeing up a potential line of work for outgoing White House staff. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "A Fitting End." Hours before leaving office, Trump quietly revokes order restricting lobbying by former federal officials. Here's the details of this article. Making one final mockery of his 2016 campaign promise to drain the swamp, Donald Trump, early on Wednesday, January 20th, quietly revoked his own executive order barring administration officials from lobbying the agencies for which they worked for 5 years after leaving government, freeing up a potential line of work for outgoing White House staff. While riddled with loopholes and deficiencies, the executive order represented one of the few concrete actions Trump took during his 4 years in office to rein in the corruption that has long been a hallmark of the U.S. federal government. On the whole, Trump contributed massively to that corruption during his tenure, which one watchdog group argues was marked by self-interest, profiteering at the highest levels, and more than 3,700 conflicts of interest. Shortly after 1 a.m. on Wednesday, January 20th, following the president's last-minute flurry of pardons and commutations for well-connected political cronies, the White House issued notice of the revocation of Trump's January 2017 executive order without offering an explanation for the move. A great summary of Trump's many farcical drain-the-swamp betrayals, said Norm Eisen, a senior fellow at the Brookings Institution. His ethics EO was already garbage. Now he's throwing even that out. The net result is officials can now sell their services to foreign governments. That's flooding the swamp, not draining it. As Politico reported on Wednesday morning, January 20th, when Trump signed his executive order with great fanfare in 2017, he joked that some of his aides would not be able to go to work after leaving his administration. But the reversal of Trump's executive order on the final day in office would appear to give some of his staff relief after appointees have had difficulty finding jobs in a Democratic-controlled capital, Politico noted. Joe Biden is expected to institute a number of new ethics rules restricting lobbying by former federal officials and barring appointees from accepting golden parachutes from their previous employers. Lisa Gilbert, executive vice president of advocacy group Public Citizen, said in a statement on Tuesday, January 19th, that if the plan is as currently being reported, this policy goes further than we have ever seen in a presidential ethics plan. It will crack down on shadow lobbying jobs and golden parachutes intended to seat corporate insiders in government and halt the rapidly spinning revolving door, Gilbert added. Boldness is needed in this moment to restore the people's faith in government, and this policy takes a critical step in the right direction. When Trump signed his executive order with great fanfare in 2017, he joked that some of his aides would not be able to go to work after leaving his administration. But the reversal of Trump's executive order on the final day in office would appear to give some of his staff relief after appointees have had difficulty finding jobs. The White House did not offer any justification for the reversal in the executive order released to the public. In the final days of his presidency, Bill Clinton similarly revoked his executive order, banning his appointees from getting into the influence game for 5 years. Joe Biden is reported to have plans to issue his own executive order, tackling ethics standards at the White House. His plan, according to the Washington Post, is expected to be more strict than the ethics rule put in place during the Trump and Obama administrations.
IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We began discussing verse number 8 of this supplication, which is actually a sequel of verse number 7. First of all, in verse number 7, we acknowledge the fact that everything is in Allah's power, and He is the one who can intercept whatever He would like to intercept or give whatever He would like to give. We do not have any power parallel to Allah's power. After having acknowledged that, in verse number 8, we invoke abundant mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny. And then we say, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجْ بِطَوْلِكَ. That means, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. We mentioned something very important in our previous session, and that is that we are using the name Ya Rabbi, Waftah li Ya Rabbi Bab al Faraj bi Tawlik, meaning that actually we are drawing our attention to the fact that when we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or we are actually asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, relieve me from the predicament by your graciousness, but that should be in line with your training me, because you are my Rabb, and the job and the task of the Rabb is to give me existence and take me towards my perfection. And therefore, O Lord, if this relief will not take me towards my perfection or will make me deviate from my perfection, then that is not what I would like. I would like that kind of relief that is in line with my training, O Lord. And that is why you find, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجِ بِطَوْلِكَ. So, which means, open for me, my Lord, my trainer, the door of relief through your graciousness. O Lord, if you would like to relieve me, because really I am in the state of desperation. But relieve me and please help me and assist me to be always on the path towards my perfection. You are my Lord.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
So the usage of the word Rabb or Ilah or Allah, all these are so meaningful. And we must remember that the A'imma alayhim salam, the infallible Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, are those who are Umara'ul Kalam. They are the masters of speech. They, when they use every word, there is a lot of meaning. Sometimes they are clusters of meaning. They are different levels of what they are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, we should not interpret it in this exoteric way, the way many people interpret. And that's why we say that when we are asking for relief, we must understand that do we actually need relief? It's only in cases of the physical difficulties that we should ask relief, or in the case of ignorance, in the case of not having attained the higher levels of spiritual perfection. We have been actually brought in this world to attain spiritual perfection. Have we begun our journey, or we are still lingering behind? This is also something that we should worry about. And that's how we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then we continue and says, وَكْسِرْ عَنِّي سُلْطَانَ الْهَمِّ بِحَوْلِكَ. Break from me the authority of grief by your strength. Now, Sultan al-Hammi, the authority, or the, we can say, the domination of grief. We are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to actually emancipate us from this. Why? Because actually, grief is something that intercepts a person to do so many things. You will find that one who is in the state of grief cannot engage in ibadat and the different devotions that have been legislated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially the supererogatory actions. You'll find the person, because of being overcome by grief, he will not be able to engage properly with full attention. Or you'll find that even his interaction with his family, with his children, would not be as anticipated. Or even when he goes to social gatherings, so he will miss out so many things. So this is something that we should actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he should actually relieve us from the domination of grief. Now this grief that is spoken about is ham and not gham. If you remember, we talked about the difference between ham and gham. Both of these are actually rendered to mean grief. But ham is that grief because of thinking about what will transpire, what is anticipated. For example, if somebody threatens you that I'm going to do this and that, and he is a person who is apparently powerful in the government or in a certain place where you are working and so on, so you get worried of what has not yet anticipated, but you are anticipating that. This is known as ham. And a gham is that which has already transpired and you are grieving over that. For example, if a calamity that has befallen to you, you start having grief because of that calamity. So this is something which comes, you know, grief is something, this second kind of grief, which is gham, comes after the calamity. And ham is before the calamity. Here we are talking of Sultan al-Ham Bitawlik. That means, break from me the authority of grief, that grief which is due to what is anticipated. Inshallah, we'll discuss more about this in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin al-ma'asumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and today we're presenting you a famous statement by Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, regarding the merits of his daughter, the noblest lady of all times, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her. The statement says, Fatima is a part of me. Whoever hurts her has hurt me. And whoever hurts me displeases God.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
a tiny country like the United Arab Emirates, with a population of less than 10 million, it's almost a pipe dream to have a strong army of its own, a prerequisite to regional adventurism. To make up, Abu Dhabi has patched up an army of hired mercenaries from poor African countries to advance its interests across the region. Lured by handsome salaries and tantalizing promises, many of these mercenary soldiers are now stuck between a rock and a hard place. As UAE recruits, they have put their lives in danger, fighting on the front lines in Libya and Yemen, without getting what they were promised. The story underreported is going to unfold is full of drama, with Abu Dhabi as the villain of the piece.
الحادث اللي حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
When the euphoric moments of the Sudanese revolution petered out last year, young people in the country found themselves still as poor and as unemployed as before, with no real changes in their everyday lives. Left high and dry, soon they took the bait dangled by the Emiratis. The bait that attracted more than 3,000 of the Sudanese youths was the promise of jobs as security guards in the UAE, with a salary of more than $2,000. But a few days after the young recruits set foot in the UAE, they found themselves in a terrible snare. They were forced to receive months-long military training before being sent to protect Emirati oil fields in Libya and facilities in Yemen, all against their will. UAE-based security company Black Shields, that served as the recruiter, took their personal belongings, including passports and mobile phones. Some of the Sudanese soldiers were given options to go to Libya or Yemen, yet Black Shields rejected their demands to return them back to Sudan. Meanwhile, leaked documents published by Al Jazeera last year showed the Emiratis had gained permission from Khartoum to use Sudan's airspace and ports for the transportation of these mercenaries.
The UAE is taking advantage of a situation whereby a Sudanese or somebody from Chad or somebody from these countries is so destitute and finds no recourse in order to secure the basic necessities of life that he is willing to go and travel to Libya and Yemen in order to try to carve out a living for their families. So the problem is that the UAE is taking advantage of dire socioeconomic conditions for its benefit.
According to a 2019 UN report, about 1,000 Sudanese soldiers were in Benghazi in eastern Libya to guard Emirati oil infrastructure and facilitate General Khalifa Haftar's advance to Tripoli. In reaction to the widespread protests, the country's Minister of Information, Faisal Mohammed Saleh, pointed out the UAE has been asked to immediately respond to Sudan's demand to return the Sudanese who want to return to their country voluntarily. In addition to funding and arming local groups in both Libya and Yemen, exploiting foreign mercenaries to fight proxy wars has become a useful tool in the UAE's foreign policy in recent years. There are reports about the existence of mercenary soldiers from countries such as Chad and Niger, fighting side by side with their Sudanese comrades.
The reason the UAE is hiring mercenaries for its projects in Yemen and Libya is because it wants to pursue a foreign policy similar to other nations, whereby an expansion of influence at the least cost possible to the lives of your own citizens and at the least cost possible to your own resources. That's why UAE has been pressuring Sudan, that's why it's been pressuring Chad, that's why it's been trying to use local forces in Yemen to secure its own influence, whether that's the Southern Transitional Council or whether that's Haftar in Libya. The reason being is that if it's Emiratis who die, then the pressure will be significant on the government in Abu Dhabi. But if it's non-Emiratis who die, then the pressure will be much less, because quite simply, we live in a world whereby it's the nation first and the nationalist sentiments first, and everybody else is not my business. That's the attitude that exists.
But Abu Dhabi's hired army doesn't consist solely of poor African soldiers. Leaked documents indicate that the Emiratis have former servicemen from affluent countries at their service. For example, American General Stephen A. Toumajan is the commanding general for the Joint Aviation Command in the UAE. Or Australian Mike Hindmarsh heads the UAE's Presidential Guard, considered to be among the most elite fighting forces in the Arab world today and active in Yemen. Another example, the infamous Blackwater USA, founded by Eric Prince, brother of current U.S. Secretary of Education Betsy DeVos, the mercenary group was embroiled in forming a paramilitary army for the UAE in 2010, with the aim of suppressing any pro-democracy civil disobedience efforts.
We have to remember that Eric Prince of Blackwater has significant access to the White House and to some of the key decision makers in Washington. Blackwater has often operated in cohesion with the U.S. Army. So in other words, it's part of this UAE wider project of trying to keep the U.S. on board with its foreign policy by giving business to Eric Prince, and also using Blackwater, which is an effective mercenary, in order to achieve their short-term and medium-term foreign policy gains. I'm not saying that any of this is justified. However, the UAE reasoning is that by using Blackwater, they can secure the buy-in of Washington for some of their operations, and indeed they will be able to secure efficiently whatever foreign policy goals that they're after.
But that's not the end of the story. In January last year, Reuters published a report that shows the Emiratis have had at their service former American intelligence employees to hack phones and computers of foreign governments, human rights activists, journalists, and dissidents since the 2011 protests in the Arab world. These American operatives have helped Abu Dhabi establish a macabre surveillance unit in the UAE, with special capabilities to target anyone who criticizes the sheikhdom.
In terms of the UAE, this is a common practice. It's been known for many, many years, where that freedom of expression is very limited in the UAE, but also in all of the Gulf states. In Qatar, you cannot insult the royal family. In Saudi Arabia, the freedoms are a bit more lax, but still the same thing under Mohammed bin Salman in particular. It's become a much harder crackdown. And in the UAE, it's been going on for much longer than both Saudi Arabia and indeed Qatar, which is why we don't see a very thriving opposition movement in the UAE.
Just like its economy and futuristic cities, the UAE's military and intelligence might depend on white and blue-collar laborers hired from different parts of the world. The international community should do something before Frankenstein's monster causes irreparable damage to the region as a whole.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sister, assalamu alaikum. You are listening to today's special from IRIB English Radio. Today, Friday, is the 8th of Jamadil Thani, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 3rd of the month of Bahman, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 22nd of January, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We listen to Surah Al-Ahzab, that is chapter 33 of the Holy Quran, verse 35.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Innal muslimina wal muslimati wal mu'minina wal mu'minati wal qanitina wal qanitati was sadiqina was sadiqati was sabirin. والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.
Indeed, the Muslim men and Muslim women, the believing men and believing women, the obedient men and obedient women, the truthful men and truthful women, the patient men and patient women, the humble men and humble women, the charitable men and charitable women, the fasting men and fasting women, the men who guard their private parts and the women who do so, and the men who remember Allah often and the women who do so. For them Allah has prepared forgiveness and a great reward.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In the Holy Quran, we read numerous verses about patience, sincerity, complete submission to Allah, consciousness of Allah, and modesty, and indeed, Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, has reached to pinnacles of perfection in all of these areas. Fatimiyya means to oppose the chiefs of oppression. The school of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, is a religious school built upon knowledge and wisdom. It is a school of learning and spiritual vigilance. It is a school of immediacy and equality, and one of the intellectual progress, and one of the illuminating reflection. And this is yet another thing which we must all convey to others when we have these opportunities. all of us must be appreciative of the institution of the enlightening Fatimiyya and take full use of the blessings contained therein. One of the most important responsibilities which we have in this regard is to make supplication with complete humility and patience to Allah for the hastening of the advent of the dear child of Fatima, Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his noble advent.
Lady Fatima wasn't interested in any property. Her own wedding dress, the one dress that she had, she donated it. Who does that? Who donates their wedding dress? If you only had that one dress. Before your wedding, not after your wedding. Who would do that, my dear brothers and sisters? This is Lady Fatima. She's altruistic. She's generous. She doesn't care about a piece of property called Fedek. But Lady Fatima was making a stance that you showed your true colors today by confiscating this piece of land. This piece of land, the Prophet gave it to me. What did they say to her? They told her, what's the proof? She told them, okay. He didn't give it to me? Fine. I am the sole inheritor to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So I inherit my father. And this is a piece of property, land. So only the children would inherit, not the wives. The wives inherit from the building, but not from the property, the land. So I am the sole inheritor. Give it to me as the inheritance. What did they say to her? They told her, no, the Prophet doesn't leave any inheritance. And he said, they just fabricated a hadith on the spot. He said that any inheritance I leave is sadaqah, is charity for the Muslims. We're not giving it to you. Lady Fatima alayhi salam, read history, my dear brothers and sisters. See what they did to Lady Fatima. Lady Fatima says, okay, if I give you proof, I bring witnesses that the Prophet gave it as a gift to me. You don't accept its inheritance? Fine. Even though Allah says in the Quran that prophets would leave inheritance. Why is my father the exception here? But if you don't accept that, I'll bring you evidence that this land belongs to me. They said, okay, bring the witnesses. Who did she bring? She brought Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ali is with the truth and the truth is with Ali. He came, he testified, and he said, yes, the Prophet gave Fedek to Fatima. What did they say? Oh, he's your husband. Obviously, he's going to side with you. We don't accept it. Allahu Akbar. You don't accept the testimony of the commander of the faithful, of the closest one to the Prophet, the one who's with the Quran and the Quran is with him, the one who's with the Haqq and the Haqq is with him. You don't accept his testimony? Then whose testimony are you going to accept? And Fatima herself is included in the verse of tathir, purification. How can you not accept her claim? When Allah says, I've thoroughly purified her. She said, okay, you don't accept Ali ibn Abi Talib, I'll bring two other witnesses. Who did she bring? Hassan and Hussein. And who are Hassan and Hussein according to the hadith of the Prophet? Sayyida shababi ahlil jannah. The masters of the youth of paradise. The leaders of the youth of paradise. They came, they testified. They said, no, they're kids. We're not going to accept the testimony of kids. Kids, huh? Good luck trying to get to that heaven when they are the masters of that heaven. And you treat them that way and you reject their testimony. Good luck with you. Lady Fatima said, okay, I have one other person who will witness. Ayman. Ayman was a mother figure to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam since the days of Mecca. And Ayman, the Prophet had testified that she's one of the women of heaven. So Ayman came, she testified.
Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha. Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha. Wa ba'liha wa baniha. بعدد ما أحاط به علمك اللهم صل على فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها بعدد
بعدد ما أحاط به علمك.
Some part of FedEx sermon. Intense criticism of the Ansar. Be aware, I have said what I wanted to say. Even though I know that you will not assist me, as this slackness of yours to assist us has become a part of your heart, your practice. But all of this complaint is the result of the grief of the heart and the internal rage that I feel, and I know that it is of no use. But I have said this to manifest my internal sorrow and to complete my proof upon you. Thus you serve FedEx and fasten it firmly, for it is weak and feeble, while its shame and disgrace will always remain over you. The sign of the rage of Supreme Allah has been cast upon it, and it will be an everlasting disgrace upon you, and it will lead you to the fire of Allah, which will engulf the heart. Thus Allah sees whatever you do. And soon shall those who deal unjustly know what an evil turning they will be turned into. I am the daughter of that prophet who was sent to warn you against the severe wrath of Allah. Act you whatever you can, and verily we too act, and wait indeed, we too are waiting.
Reflecting on different Islamic topics, short commentary of the Holy Quran, hadiths of the infallibles, lessons from the life of the infallibles, all in today's special from IRIB English Radio.
Lesson from Lady Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her. Trust your parents with important decisions of your life. Sayyida Fatima trusted her father when he left her in Mecca while he migrated to Medina. Sayyida Fatima trusted her father while the decision of choosing Imam Ali, peace be upon him, for her husband. Several men had proposed to marry Sayyida Fatima, but the Prophet only asked her about the proposal of Imam Ali, and she agreed to marry him. When choosing a life partner, look for piety, not money. Sayyida Fatima chose to marry Imam Ali based on his piety. She did not look at how rich he was.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to take some lessons from the life and times and life experience of the Prophet Muhammad's daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha. Regarding moral recommendations, we find that the Hazrat Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha, indicated خَيْرٌ لِلنِّسَاءَ أَنْ لَا يَرَيْنَ الرِّجَالُ وَلَا يَرَهُنَّ الرِّجَالُ. The best job of ladies is that they would have the least interactions with men. Men wouldn't see them, and they wouldn't see and have interaction with men. Unfortunately, many of these recommendations and statements, valuable statements, are deliberately ignored, unfortunately, in most Muslim countries and Muslim nations. And this kind of deliberate ignoring these religious recommendations, practical examples of the pious Islamic life in Muslim communities, have led, unfortunately, many Muslim communities to moral precipices.
That was all for today's special. Thank you for being with us. Dear Muslims, keep us in your prayer too. Fi amanillah.
Ya Fatima al-Zahra, Ya bint Muhammad, يا قرة عين الرسول يا سيدتنا ومولاتنا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا عند الله
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you.